Good morning, everyone. We're so thankful for the presence of everyone here. Well, the day's finally arrived. Our gospel meeting starts today. We're very thankful for the presence of everyone here. We hope and pray that you'll come back to every service that we have planned this week and invite others to come along as well. The theme of our gospel meeting is, What Do I Owe the Church? We're very excited for it to start, and we're very excited to have Brother Kevin Moore from Freed Hardeman University to be with us this week. Brother Kevin is Director of Missions at Freed Hardeman University. He is also a Bible professor there. He and his wonderful wife, Lynn, have two daughters, Lauren, who is a freshman at Freed Hardeman, and Caitlin. Kevin was a missionary to New Zealand for some 16 years, and he brings a wealth of knowledge about the truth and what it means to help others learn about the truth. We're very honored that he'll be with us this week, and we look forward to a great study. And on a personal note, I'm very thankful. Kevin and I go way back, and I've been wanting to have him for a meeting for a very long time, and now we get that opportunity. So without further delay, Brother Kevin.
Thank you, Mike. Of course, Mike has known me for a long time, and I was kind of nervous about what he might say about me when he introduced me. In fact, Mike and Vicky have known me since I was an 18-year-old kid. Very foolish, made a lot of bad choices, but by the grace of God, he allowed me to live through those days, hopefully grow up a little bit. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I pray that his grace toward me has not been in vain. And I'm so thankful to be with you, to be a part of this series of studies, What I Owe the Church. Okay, so we've got technology here going on, and I think there's supposed to be a slide behind me. There we go. And this morning, we are going to consider the question, What do I owe the church? And I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll read the text and then we'll have further comments on it. Mark chapter 15 will begin in verse 6. Now at the feast, he, that is Pontius Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? So they cried out, Crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I don't know about you, but I find this passage of Scripture intriguing, but also somewhat confusing, especially as we read the text from our 21st century North American Bible Belt Christian perspective. It seems inconceivable why these Jewish crowds would demand the release of someone like Barabbas, a violent criminal, a murderer, a rebel, and then demand that someone like Jesus, the humble Galilean preacher who went about doing good, to be crucified. It's even more confusing when we back up in the text to Mark chapter 11, where he records the triumphal entry of Christ, which was just a few days before the events that we just read here in Mark chapter 15, where the Jewish crowds were lining the streets, hailing Jesus as king, crying out, "Hosanna, save us." What transpired over those few days for them to now be crying out, "Crucify him"? Well, to make sense of the text, to more fully understand and appreciate what's going on, we need to remove our modern-day westernized glasses. And as much as possible, we need to transport ourselves back to early first century Palestine to appreciate the political environment, what was going on in the background, better yet, what had transpired in the recent history to lead up to these events. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to go back and do a brief historical overview to get a good idea of what's going on here. And we're going to go all the way back to the 4th century before Christ. There was a young Macedonian prince by the name of Alexander the Great who led his Greek armies eastward, conquering every village, every town, every community, every kingdom that they came in contact with. By the time they made their way down to Judea, their reputation had preceded them, and the Jews of Judea just gave up without a fight. And they were absorbed into this rapidly expanding Grecian empire. When Alexander the Great died, his four generals could not be unified, so they divided up these conquests into four kingdoms. And the land of Judea was sandwiched between the Seleucids to the north in Syria and the Ptolemies to the south in Egypt. And so they were constantly afflicted from both directions. In the 2nd century before Christ, the Seleucids to the north had gained control of the Jews of Judea and were oppressing them. And the Jews got fed up and attempted to rebel. And Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes, the ruler of the Seleucids, sent his armies down to teach these rebellious Jews a lesson. They destroyed every copy of the Hebrew Scriptures that they could find. They outlawed circumcision and Jewish feasts. A pig was sacrificed on the altar of the Jewish temple, an unclean animal. And that was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And Judas Maccabeus and his brothers led a revolt against the Seleucids and finally broke free of their profession. And for the first time in a couple of centuries, they regained their independence, at least for a time. They made a treaty with the Romans in 161 BC in an attempt to solidify their independence, although later on that would come back to bite them. Fast forward to around 63 BC, and General Pompey was trying to establish Syria as a Roman province, and he was compelled to intervene in the Judean Civil War, and from that time onward, Judea became a Roman protectorate. In 37 BC, the Roman Senate set up Herod the Great as the king of Judea, and so with Roman sanction, he was regarded as the king of the Jews. And after he gained control of the region by force of arms, he ruled for about 3 decades. And near the end of his authoritarian regime, Rome ordered a census to be taken, probably for statistical reasons, to determine how many troops they need to station in this occupied territory. We read about that in Luke chapter 2, by the way. This was when our Lord was born in Bethlehem. In the year 6, that's Anno Domini, AD 6, another census was taken, this time for taxation purposes. And for the first time, the Jews were now forced to pay taxes to these Roman occupiers. Once again, at least for some, that was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And so an insurrectionist movement arose in Galilee. They were called the Zealots because they were so zealous for the Roman law and regaining their independence and reestablishing Israel as their own kingdom. And so they tried to overthrow Roman by force of arms, guerrilla warfare. They murdered, they assassinated Roman officials, Roman soldiers, even fellow Jews who sympathized with the Romans. You might recall among the 12 original apostles of Jesus Christ was one by the name of Simon the Zealot. Apparently, at one time, he was a part of this movement. Of course, this culminated in the Jewish war that began in 66 and came to a screeching halt in the summer of 70 when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, dealing the crushing blow to nationalistic Judaism. But this is the political environment in which our Lord Jesus Christ was raised, during which the conflicting paths of Jesus Christ and Barabbas crossed. So that's the background of these events. Now let's go to the text itself and read it from its historical and political perspective. Now at the feast, that was the Jewish Passover feast, Pontius Pilate was accustomed to releasing one of the prisoners to them, whomever they requested. Now, this was not a Roman law. It was not a Roman custom. It was not a Jewish law or custom. Apparently, this was something that Pilate devised in an attempt to maintain some semblance of peace during these huge gatherings in Jerusalem. Verse 7, and there was one named Barabbas. Well, his very name indicates that he was a Jew, because Barabbas is an Aramaic name. Aramaic was the spoken language of the Palestinian Jews since their return from Babylonian exile. And the name Barabbas is a compound word made up of two Aramaic terms that I think you are already familiar with. I think you already know these Aramaic terms. The first one is the prefix bar. In Aramaic, the word bar means son of. In fact, there was a passage of Scripture read this morning, Matthew chapter 16. If we begin in verse 13, we see that Jesus is with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked what people were saying about him. They gave various responses, but Jesus wanted to know, what do you believe? Who was it to be the first one to speak up? Oh, impetuous Simon Peter. But he makes that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus pronounces a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. That distinguished that Simon from many others who wore that name. Bar means son of. That's the first part of the name Barabbas, son of. The second half of his name is Abba, which is another Aramaic term that you're probably familiar with. If we're still in Mark chapter 15, in the previous chapter, we have a recorded prayer of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, how does Jesus address that prayer? Abba, Pater. Abba is the Aramaic term for father. Pater is the Greek name for father. Father, father. Abba means father. So you take those two Aramaic terms and put them together, Bar Abba, the name Barabbas simply means son of the father, which is ironic considering who Barabbas was and who stood on the other side of Pontius Pilate. We know that Jesus Christ is legitimately the son of the heavenly father, but Barabbas seems to have exhibited a very different spiritual paternity. We're reminded of what Jesus said to the antagonistic Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Barabbas, son of the father. Matthew tells us that he was a notable criminal in the eyes of the Jews. He was a notorious criminal in the eyes of the Romans. He was well known in that area. Mark says he was chained with his fellow rebels. Apparently, Barabbas and those who were arrested with him were involved in this insurrectionist movement, this zealot movement, in an attempt to overthrow the Roman oppressors. John describes Barabbas as a leste. In our English Bibles, that word is translated robber or bandit. He was a violent criminal. Here we see that those who were arrested with Barabbas were also involved in this rebellion. And in the other gospel accounts, those who were crucified with Jesus are described with that same Greek word, lestai, meaning robbers or bandits. Flavius Josephus, the first century historian, uses that word to describe these freedom fighters, these rebels who are involved in this zealot movement. Just as a side note, we often talk about Jesus having been crucified between two thieves. We sing about it. We have pamphlets talking about the thief on the cross. In reality, however, these two men were not common thieves. A thief is someone who sneaks something out of your pocket without you knowing about it, or breaks into your house while you're away on vacation and takes your belongings. A robber, however, drags you into a dark alley and beats you nearly to death, or murders you and takes what you have by force. These were violent criminals. And apparently, according to Mark's account, they were involved in this violent insurrection movement. They were rebels. And murder had been committed in this rebellion, no doubt from the Romans' perspective. So Pilate offered the crowd a choice. I'll release one of these prisoners to you. Who do you want? Barabbas or Jesus? And it's almost shocking to us that they would pick Barabbas over Jesus, but let's understand their thinking. We go back to Mark chapter 11, the so-called triumphal entry. Starting in Bethany, about a mile outside of Jerusalem, Jesus rides on the colt of a donkey. Crowds were lined up along the street with palm branches, hailing Jesus as King, acknowledging him as the son of David. Now, what kind of king was David? David was a military king. You might remember the ancient proverb, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. David was the kind of king who would draw his sword and lead his armies to crush any enemies of God's people using violent force. That's the kind of king David was, and that was the kind of king these Jews were expecting. They had all of these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The messianic king would be a descendant of David. David was a military hero. So surely, the messianic king, when he arrives, he's going to be just like David. He's going to draw his sword. He's going to use violent force. They cried out in Aramaic, Hosanna, which in English means save us or save us now. Now, as we read that through our 21st century North American glasses, we think spiritual salvation, save us from sin. But remember, we've transported ourselves back into this politically volatile environment. In all probability, what they were saying is deliver us from Roman oppression. Finally, the messianic king is here, and he's going to break the might of the Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel. That's what they were anticipating. That's the kind of messianic king they were expecting. And Jesus comes along, they're thinking, he's it. But he does not live up to their expectations. Better yet, he does not live up to their misconceptions. Jesus said before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight. Jesus was not a military king. He was not one to draw a sword and use physical violence. And so he kind of let the crowds down. It's not what they were expecting. Barabbas, on the other hand, he fit the stereotype. He was willing to draw his sword. He was willing to use physical violence. He was a patriotic militant. And so when the choice was given, which of these prisoners do you want me to release to you? It wasn't that difficult to convince the Jews to demand the release of Barabbas. He was their hero. Jesus had let them down. So let him be crucified. And so as we read the text from that perspective, it starts making a little bit more sense. Now, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people were hailing him king. That was in the earshot of the Pharisees, and they went to Pontius Pilate and claimed that Jesus himself was making that assertion. And if we can appreciate the fact that Herod the Great was the last person to wear the title King of the Jews with Rome's approval, when his son Archelaus took the throne, the Romans refused to allow him to wear that title because it was arrogant and it questioned the authority of the Roman emperor. Now Jesus is being accused of insurrection. Now he's claiming to be king. Well, that was an accusation, if proven, required the death penalty under Roman law. So as a result of this account in Mark chapter 15, Barabbas was released and Jesus was condemned to be crucified. Now, before we give Barabbas a hard time, maybe I should say before we continue to give Barabbas a hard time, let's think about this a little bit more closely. And I think we're going to find we have a whole lot more in common with Barabbas than many of us think. First of all, Barabbas was genuinely guilty, whereas Jesus was entirely innocent. So, into which category would you and I fit? Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There are none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes me. It includes everyone in this room who is of an accountable age. We've got more in common with Barabbas than we have with Jesus. Number two, justice demanded that Barabbas be punished, but it was Jesus who was treated like a criminal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. What's Paul saying? Jesus never committed sin. Yet he was looked upon and treated by God as though he had sinned, so that you and I, who are sinners, could be looked upon and treated by God as though we had not sinned. That's what it means to be justified. The righteousness of God in him. Not based upon our own righteousness, but based upon his. Maybe you've heard this before. What does it mean to be justified? It means that I can stand before God just if I'd never sinned, thanks to Jesus Christ. A third comparison is the fact that Barabbas was set free while Jesus remained bound. And I'm mindful of what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. In verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Barabbas was set free. Jesus remained bound. You and I are set free, just like Barabbas was. Number four, that center cross was meant for Barabbas. and yet Jesus took his place. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died on our behalf. He took our place. Barabbas was permitted to live, and Jesus was put to death. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, we got a whole lot more in common with Barabbas than we might think. Now, the title of this lesson is, "What Do I Owe the Church?" And you might wonder, what does all of this have to do with that title? You hear people say, "Give me Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church." But is that biblical? Is that right? Can you separate Jesus from his church? So many people want to divorce the bride from the bridegroom. They want to sever the head from the body. They want the king, but without a kingdom, there can be no king. According to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, something else happened that day when Jesus shed his blood on the cross. In Acts chapter 20, Jesus is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. In verse 28, he reminds them how that Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. When Jesus took the place of Barabbas that day, when Jesus took my place that day, the blood that he shed offered you and offered me the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. And as we obey the gospel, as penitent believers, as we're baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, which means that's when we come in contact with the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away, we are then added to the community of the saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. That is the body of Christ. That is his church. To be saved is to be in the body of Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Jesus is the Savior of the body. You can't separate Christ from his church. What do I owe the church? It's what I owe Christ. To be in Christ is to be in his body. And if I owe anything to Christ, I owe that to his church. You cannot have one without the other. I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. There is no indication, at least from any historical records, that Barabbas ever changed his ways, that he ever turned his life around, that he ever became a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no indication that Barabbas ever took advantage of the second chance that Jesus Christ afforded him. This morning we've talked about a lot of the things we share in common with Barabbas. I pray this is one thing we do not share in common with him. Because Jesus has given everyone in this room another chance. But it's up to every person in this room to make his, her, or her own choice. What am I going to do with the second chance that Jesus has afforded me? We're all guilty. We all deserve to suffer the consequences for our sins. But Jesus has taken our place. He's given us an opportunity to be set free and to enjoy eternal life and spend that eternity with God in heaven. The choice is yours. If you do not yet know what God expects of you to respond to His invitation, we would like to sit down and study the Bible with you so that you can know. If you do know what the Lord expects of you, and if you're willing to publicly acknowledge your faith in Jesus Christ before this assembly as you turn away from a life of sin, you can be immersed in water this very day to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ and be added to His church and spend the rest of your life as a faithful, active member of that church. The choice is yours. The invitation is yours. Won't you come to Jesus as we stand together and as we sing?
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.